recognizing that there is a distance between us and this literature and this language, right? This is apocalyptic, prophetic literature. It's not something we read every day when we wake up. It's not something we're extremely familiar with. And so there's a sense in which we have to come to it and say, listen, at points, I don't know. I don't know, but I know that God is sorting all things out. And that's reason to be encouraged. And I think if there's one thing that Revelation makes abundantly clear, it's that God is sorting all things out and that he is in control of all things and that we can rest in him. Amen? Now, I have also been struck by the way in which Revelation, understand what, constantly forces us to look back in order to understand what it's saying. Right? As we've walked through this book, I think maybe you've noticed as well that we constantly have to keep going back to the Old Testament if we really want to rightly understand what John is seeing and experiencing and saying throughout the book of Revelation. And I find that so delightful because we often come to Revelation and we come with this kind of demand that it unlocked the future for us. Right? We come and we readily declare that this is a book of predictive prophecy where God is making known all of his future plans and purposes to us. And yet Revelation won't let us sit in that thought or that idea very comfortably because it's constantly making us look back. Now, I'm not saying that Revelation has nothing to say about the future. But what I am saying is that everything Revelation has to say about the future is firmly and clearly rooted in what God has already said and what God has already done. So much so that we might rightly conclude that what Revelation is really revealing is the fullness of God's purposes and plans throughout all time as revealed in and through Jesus Christ. So that Revelation, we could say, is making known all that God has done, is doing, and will do in and through the fullness of the mystery revealed in Christ Jesus. I think when we got to Revelation 4 and 5, we talked about how that really is kind of the key to unlocking the whole book, is to see Christ exalted and to see Christ as the one and only one who can bring about the purposes and the plans of the Father as he takes the scroll from the Father's hand. And so sitting at the center of all this revelation, sitting at the center of all things is Christ. And I think what Revelation is doing is just giving us this lens to see everything that God has done, is doing, and will do through the lens of the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And today's passage is no different for us. Any hope that we might have of understanding this text, any hope that I might have of explaining this text, is found in not looking forward, not wondering who these two witnesses are. Maybe they're in the room right now, who knows? But it's found in looking back and understanding what God has said, what God has purposed, and what God has planned. And so as we look at Revelation chapter 11, Revelation chapter 11 really has two scenes to it. Right, the first scene is verses 1 through 13, and this section is connected to the interlude of chapter 10, and most specifically to the final scene there, the final section of verses of verse 10 of chapter 10, where John is kind of recommissioned to his prophetic role. The second section is verses 15 through 19, and there the trumpet judgments that began back in chapter 8 are brought to a conclusion with the consummation of the kingdom of God on earth. And so this morning we are going to consider each of those in turn. Looking first at verses 1 through 13, this section, as I just said, is intimately connected to the interlude of chapter 10. It's really an extension of that interlude, and really it's flowing out of those final verses that we read there in chapter 10. So if you have your Bible open, just take one step back into chapter 10 and look at verses 10 through 11 with me. There it says, John has this vision of an angel, and there's a scroll. In verse 10 it says, "And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, 'You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings.'" So as John takes this little scroll out of the hand of the angel and he eats it, his prophetic call that God has given him is renewed and reinvigorated. Right? He's eating this scroll, which is something we see throughout the Old Testament. He's eating the scroll, and in eating it, he's renewed and reinvigorated for the prophetic ministry which God has given him. And then what do we find him doing as we move into chapter 11, verse 1, when we find John acting in a rather prophetic way. Right? It's really interesting as we look at verse 1 of chapter 11 that this is the only time in Revelation that John is given something and told to do something with the something that he's been given. Right? You think about it, as we've read through Revelation, John is seeing, he's witnessing, he's hearing, he's experiencing. But here in chapter 11, John is what? He's given a reed and he's told to do something. Now his actions here, as he's measuring out the temple, they call to mind the prophetic vision that Ezekiel has in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. There, Ezekiel has this vision of a rebuilt temple, and prominent in that vision is an angel with a measuring rod measuring out the dimensions of this eschatological temple. In fact, John's actions here do more than call that to mind. They purposely take our attention and our thoughts to that in order to give sense of what John is doing here. In that Ezekiel vision, the constant measuring of the temple and the dimensions of the temple serves as a clear sign to Ezekiel and the exilic community. So if you remember, Ezekiel is an Old Testament prophet who's prophesying while the people of Judah are in exile. Babylon has come, they have conquered, they have taken people captive, and in the midst of this exile, in the midst of this judgment, God calls Ezekiel. Now, just quick show of hands here, how many of you have read Ezekiel? How many of you have read Ezekiel and wish there was like an accompanying coloring book to Ezekiel? Like, I so desperately want that, because if you've read Ezekiel, he sees some trippy things. There's wheels with eyeballs, there's things that don't move that just kind of skirt around, right? So Ezekiel is called, and as he's watching this angel measure things out, it's a word of assurance to him and to the people in exile that God is going to restore the relationship that was broken by the rebellion. Right, the exactness of the measuring and the repetition of the measuring serves to reinforce to them and assure them that God will reestablish his presence among his people. Right, early on in Ezekiel's prophetic ministry, he's taken in the spirit to a mountain overlooking Jerusalem, and he watches as the spirit of God, as the presence of God departs from the temple. Right? He watches in this most painstaking way, this most heartbreaking way, as God's presence leaves his people as they are taken into judgment. And so he comes here to the end of his prophetic ministry, and what does he see? He sees this new temple that's being measured out, and what does the measuring do? The measuring is saying, Ezekiel, I will certainly restore the relationship that's been broken through my people's rebellion and sin. Now here in Revelation, John's measuring of the heavenly temple is a clear sign to the people to whom he is writing of the assurance of God's presence with them and his protection over them in the midst of persecution. Look at verses 1 through 2 again. It says, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave it out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months.'" As we look at this, John is told to measure the temple, the altar, and those, or the people, who worship there. This measuring that John is doing is another way of marking out the people of God and giving them assurance of God's presence and protection with them. And this is a theme that we've actually seen kind of unfold throughout the book of Revelation. But if you go back to chapter 7, verse 3, we read of the 144,000, those who are sealed, right, and marked out, those who are able to stand in the midst of God's judgment. And then moving on again in chapter 9, the locusts are told to go out and wreak havoc, but they're told not to touch those who are sealed. This idea of creating distinction, marking off the people of God from those who are to suffer his judgment and his wrath, is something we see play out throughout the whole entire scriptures. Right? It's actually deeply rooted, if you think about it, all the way going back to Exodus. If we think about God in Exodus as he's bringing the plagues upon Egypt, there are several times where he repeatedly marks off his people, where the plagues fall on the Egyptians and his people are spared. And so throughout this book, throughout the book of Revelation, God has continually promised to be with his people and to keep his people. Now, this promise of marking them off and sealing them is all the more essential when we take into fact that the outer court of the temple is not measured, but is instead given over to the nations or given over to the Gentiles to trample. Right? This is a picture for the people of God, the sealed people of God, right? It's a picture for them of the world in which they live. Right? They're sealed, they're marked off, but yet they live in the midst of a world that is set in opposition to them. A world set on disregarding, disrespecting, and destroying the things of God. The outer court was not necessarily a place where, if you think about it, let me back up here for a second. There's a lot of things going on in here, got to unpack them, right? But if this is connected deeply to Ezekiel's vision of the temple in Ezekiel 40 through 48, then the outer court was a place in that temple of worship. And so to say that this court is marked off, not measured off, and given to being trampled is letting the people of God know that although you're marked, although you're sealed, although you're measured, you live in the midst of a world that is set in opposition to you. The fact that the trampling lasts for 42 months or 1,260 days, I did the math, is also rooted in Old Testament prophecy and shows that there is a set time for this. God has sovereignly set a time on this, and it will not last or go beyond what God has set. So as you look at verses 1 and 2, these verses are a prophetic word for God's people that he is with them and will keep them, but they will face real opposition from real enemies. He is with them, he will keep them, but they will face real opposition from real enemies. Now, this prophetic word finds proper application as we move into verses 3 through 13. And I know those were read for us, but I want to read them again so we might hear what they're saying. Excuse me. So look with me at verses 3 through 13. It says, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Now, again, I don't know if you don't break out your calculators here, just trust me. 42 months. It's 1,260 days, all right? "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours out from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and the tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a voice, a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven." In these verses, excuse me, God speaks of two witnesses who, being empowered by God, faithfully prophesy, even in the face of great opposition, opposition that ultimately ends in their death. But God has the final word as he vindicates his witnesses by raising them from the dead and exercising judgment on those who killed them and rejoiced over their demise. Now, these verses, much like everything we've seen in Revelation so far, are deeply rooted in Old Testament imagery and prophecy. So in verse 4, John is told that these two witnesses are two olive trees and two lampstands who stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, the reference to two olive trees is a reference to what we read in Zechariah chapter 4, in the first three verses of chapter 4. So in Zechariah chapter 4, this is what we read. It says, "And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who was awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' And I said, 'I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And then if we skip down just a few verses to chapter 11 in the same, or verse 11 in the same chapter, we see this. It says, "Then I," that's Zechariah, "said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the lampstand? And a second time I answered and said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? And he said to me, do you not know what they are?" I always, just as an aside, I always find that rather humorous. If you read Old Testament prophecy, they ask, what are these things? And oftentimes the angel goes, do you not know? And you don't want to be rude, right? Because it's an angel. But you kind of want to go, yeah, I asked. Like, that's why I asked. What are these things? Because I don't know. I'm not playing a game with you. I really don't know. I hope an angel doesn't come to me tonight. I don't, that's why I asked. I don't understand your issue here. All right, anyway. He says, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." And so Zechariah has this vision. He sees a single lampstand with two olive trees that are feeding this lampstand with its seven lamps. And he has no idea what's going on. So he asks, what are they? And he says, "These are the two witnesses," or the two anointed ones who stand before the Lord. Now, in Zechariah's time, these two olive trees most likely represent Zerubbabel the king and Joshua the high priest. Right, so again, Old Testament history, coming back after the exile, rebuilding the temple, reestablishing the people. You've got Zerubbabel and Joshua facing opposition, local opposition, quite a lot of a local opposition, facing opposition, also spiritual opposition. And so in the face of this great opposition, you've got these two men who are standing firm, proclaiming the greatness and the glory and the truth of God. The reference to the two lampstands, however, I think that one lands a little bit closer to home. Now, this might be a reference to the single lampstand that Zechariah sees in his vision, but I would argue that it's more likely a reference to what we read in Revelation chapter 1. Right? If we go back to Revelation chapter 1, the seven churches are represented by seven lampstands. And if we want to be even more specific, I think we wouldn't be wrong if we said that these two lampstands are specifically referencing Smyrna and Philadelphia, the two churches against which Christ had no rebuke, and the two churches which faced intense persecution from local Jewish congregations. And so when we think about these references together, the Zechariah reference and the Revelation chapter 1 reference, I think the picture that we get is that these two witnesses of the Lord are not two individuals who are yet to come, two people that we should be looking for, but rather these two witnesses represent the people of God who are faithful to Christ in the face of great opposition. I would argue that the two witnesses are the church. Now, the reason that there are two is also, again, surprise, deeply rooted in Old Testament literature. Because if we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17 and Deuteronomy chapter 19, God says that no testimony can be received unless on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And so the picture that we get here is that the witnesses who are faithfully bearing witness for Christ Jesus, declaring his truth and condemning the wickedness of the nations around them, are not two supernatural individuals who are going to show up on the scene in the future, but rather are the church, the people of God, who are faithful to Christ even in the midst of great persecution. Now, I think this creates a better connection, again, to verses 1 through 2. Right, verses 1 through 2, which brought us into this, there's a people who are measured out, right? There's a people who are promised God's presence with them. And so the two witnesses of Revelation 11 are the church. Now, the power that's exercised by these witnesses that we read of in verse 6 is a clear reference to Moses and Elijah, right? It speaks of shutting up the sky so that no rain can fall, turning water to blood, bringing plagues. This drives our mind, obviously, to Moses and Elijah. And what were Moses and Elijah? Moses and Elijah were two prophets who faithfully proclaimed God's word in the face of great opposition. I mean, Moses is told to go stand before Pharaoh and declare, "Let my people go." That's no small task, right? Who is Pharaoh? He's king. He's God. There's no system of checks and balances here in Pharaoh's time, right? As we celebrate 4th of July, praise God for checks and balances somewhat. But when Pharaoh says it is, guess what it is? If Pharaoh says you live, you live. If Pharaoh says you die, you die. And Moses goes to Pharaoh and declares, "Let my people go." Elijah, no different. Remember Elijah having that battle with 450 prophets of Baal. 400, he's all by himself, and set against him are 450 prophets of Baal and that wicked queen Jezebel. And both of these men, in the face of great opposition, in the face of great persecution, did what? Faithfully and boldly declared the word of God. I think this speaks to the prophetic ministry that Christ has given to his church. Christ has called his church to stand faithfully and to boldly proclaim truth, even in the midst of opposition and persecution. Now, I realize I said prophetic, and I just want to step back for a second, because I think when we hear the word prophetic, sometimes we get confused about what that means, right? We hear the word prophetic, and we often, again, think immediately of, like, all right, telling me what's going to happen, unlocking the future for me. But the truth is that the prophetic ministry of the church, I would argue, is deeply rooted in, again, the prophetic ministry of Old Testament prophets. And what was their primary role? The primary role of Old Testament prophets was not to say, hey guys, like, lean in, let me tell you what's gonna happen. I got some secrets I wanna unload on you. The primary role of Old Testament prophets was to do what? To call the people to repentance, to speak against their sinfulness and their rebellion, and also by extension, to speak against the sinfulness and the rebellion of the nations that surrounded the people of Israel. Right? What do the prophets continually declare? The prophets continually declare, thus says the Lord. This is truth. This is where you are in rebellion. Repent and return and be saved. And they declare this, thus says the Lord, not only to the people of Israel, but they declare, thus says the Lord, oftentimes to the nations around Israel. And so what is Christ calling his church to declare? Christ is calling his church to declare, thus says the Lord. The church has a prophetic role in the world. The church is meant to stand, even in the face of great opposition, and proclaim God's truth. To not bend or to not waver, but to boldly declare, thus says the Lord. Not only to one another, right? I think that's our primary responsibility, right? Is to declare, thus says the Lord, to one another, because let's be honest, there's times when all of us get a little wonky, right? All of us get a little off the rails a little bit, and we need to encourage one another and call one another out and hold one another faithful to the word of God. But we also have this role in which we declare to the world around us, thus says the Lord. We have this wonderful prophetic ministry that's been given to us by Christ, whereby we faithfully, even in the face of opposition, declare God's truth. Now, the fact that the witnesses are overcome and killed is a reminder to the church that the enemies the church faces are real. I know this is a lot of symbolic language, but we don't want to confuse, like, symbolism and fairy tale, right? We don't want to confuse symbolism and fairy tale. We don't want to think just because God's using symbolic language to communicate truth that somehow he's weaving some kind of make-believe tale. Right? Do we really think there's going to be a beast that crawls out of the ocean? Well, no. Do we really think there's going to be a harlot riding on a dragon, as awesome as that might be? No. But does that mean that the enemies that are set in opposition against the church are any less real? No. And so the beast comes out and overcomes and kills the saints. Why? Because the church faces real enemies who are really set in opposition against them and really long for their destruction. Again, how important is the truth presented in the first two verses? You've been measured. You've been sealed. And I mean, what does the temple represent? The temple represents God's presence. What is God saying? You've been sealed. You've been measured. I am with you. As you face real persecution and real enemies who are really set on your destruction. But ultimately, the enemies of God don't win. Right? That's the wonderful truth, right? The enemies of God don't win. Who wins? God wins. He vindicates his people. He vindicates his church. He raises them from the dead and brings them to himself and exercises judgment on those who rejoiced over their demise. If we go back to, hold on just 1 second, it's chapter 6, where the voices are under the altar crying out for God to bring justice, to avenge their blood. How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? How long, O Lord, until you exercise justice on the wicked? How long, O Lord, until you bring righteousness on your creation? And here in this section of chapter 1 through 13, we see God doing just that, bringing justice, bringing recompense, avenging the blood of those who have been killed. And so in this first scene, we see a prophetic word spoken to a persecuted church, that God is with them in the midst of their persecution, and therefore they have every reason to faithfully proclaim the word of God and testify to his glory. Again, let's not detach this from the fact that this was written to real people who were facing real situations. And what do they need to hear? They need to hear, God is with you. God is with you. Your circumstances and your situation are not some testament about your position, right? The difficulty that you're facing is not declaring that God has left you or he's abandoned you. No, God is with you in the midst of this difficulty, in the midst of this persecution. He is preserving you. He is keeping you. Yes, your enemies are real. Yes, the opposition is real. Yes, it might require that some of you give your life for the glory of Christ Jesus. But God is with you. What a word of encouragement. What a word of hope. What a word of assurance to our brothers and sisters who faced such persecution and such difficulty for the name of Christ. I mean, think about that for a moment. We read about seven churches, seven letters to seven churches. When we read through those letters, did you make the connection in your mind that those are our brothers and sisters in Christ? That one day we will be in glory with people from Philadelphia. Pardon my vernacular, but how dope is that? Like we will worship around the throne with brothers and sisters from Smyrna and from Philadelphia. And we will stand there together, although in this world separated by centuries, millennia. Together we will worship the same God for all eternity. And our brothers and our sisters needed to hear this. They needed to hear this as they were seeking to stand firm for Christ in the face of real opposition. And I just say all this to say again, we have to be so cautious. And I so appreciate the way we've been going about Revelation. We have to be so cautious and not ripping this out and moving forward and going, man, I can't wait till these two dudes show up and start doing this crazy stuff, dropping bombs on everybody. It's gonna be awesome. Shooting things from their fingers, like whatever. Like there's a hurting people who needed to hear this word of assurance spoken by their God over them and rejoice that he does, that he preserves his people, because truth be told, we need to hear it as well. We sit in relative ease and comfort, but we need to hear this as well, that God is with us. So now in the last 2 minutes, let me address the last four verses. Kind of uneven here, right? But the second section, which verse 14 is kind of a bridge, right? Verse 14, the second woe has passed, behold, the third woe has come. This is a bridge that's moving us out of that interlude section, that's chapter 10 through 11 here, and moving us back to the trumpets. Right, the trumpet judgments that began in chapter 8, the sixth trumpet was blown at the end of chapter 9, right, the second woe of chapter 9, which ended in complete unrepentance, right, rebellious unbelievers standing firm in their unrepentance, and now the third woe is to come with the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And in verses 15 through 19, we read the seventh trumpet, the blowing of the seventh trumpet. Look there with me quickly. It says, and the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Amen. And he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. They sing praises to God because God has brought all things to their proper conclusion, to their proper proper end, which is the establishment of his rule and his reign over all creation. Darren said last week, it's very difficult to take these things sequentially because otherwise we'd have like 15 ends of the world, right? But what we're getting is this different view each time of how God is working all things to his designed purpose and plan and end, which is his rule and reign over all creation. And then this closes with a temple in heaven being opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There are flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, earthquake, and heavy hail. How does this chapter end? It ends with reassurance of God's presence among his people. As the temple is opened, the Ark of the Covenant is seen within the temple. What is the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark of the Covenant was the seat of God among his people, right? It was the mercy seat. It was where God met his people. It was where God interacted with his people. It was where God forgave his people, extended his mercy upon his people. And so where does this chapter end? It ends with this reminder of God's presence among his people, but it's the Ark in a temple, right? Where is Revelation moving? Where do we end in chapter 20? Is there a temple? Is there an ark? No, there's no temple. There's no ark. That's where we're moving. So right now, what is this? Right now, this is saying God is with you. He is among you, but it's still this kind of mediated, this distant presence, but a time is coming when there will be no temple and there will be no ark, and the people of God will be with their God and worship their God for all eternity. So it's an encouragement to the church, and it's also saying, hang on, because a time is coming when this too will be gone. And no longer will there be a temple, no longer will there be an ark, no longer will there be a distance, no longer will there be a mediated presence, but we will fully be with God, and God will fully be with us. Whew. That's a lot. I told Tim that I do a word count on my sermons, and my sermon, this one is about 2,000 words. And Tim said, how do you manage to speak 10,000? I don't know. I don't know how we do that. It's just the way God wired me. So let's just think real quickly just about some points of application as we kind of close this morning. The first point I want to point out is that we have the promise of God's presence with us as well. We go to the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, a chapter that many of us know well. As Jesus is in the Gospel of Matthew, declaring his final words to his people, this is what he says. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth, meaning everywhere, meaning all authority over all things everywhere, has been given to me. Go therefore. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. What is Christ saying? Go. Go and fulfill your prophetic ministry, right? To proclaim the greatness and the glory of God to the nations, calling them to repent. We go out as prophets of the Most High saying, repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe in Christ Jesus. Repent and turn from your sins and come to Christ and be saved or suffer his judgment. For the king will return, and the king will set all things right, and the king will exercise justice and judgment upon his earth. So we go out as prophets and say, return, repent, be baptized, believe. And what does Christ promise? And behold, I am with you always. Is there ever a point in time when Christ is not with us? No. I mean, language, there's such a beautiful simplicity to language. What does always mean? It means always, right? Always, at every time, Christ is with his people as he sends us out to face real opposition from real enemies to proclaim his truth to the nations. God is with us. We are not alone, never alone. Secondly, not only do we have the promise of God's presence, secondly, we have real enemies. And we should expect real opposition, right? Christ sends us out, and he sends us out in his authority, and nothing can stand. I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail. But that does not change the fact that we face real enemies, and we face real opposition. Now, again, we live in relative comfort. We live in relative ease. But please don't let that be a means of kind of sedating us, causing us to be lazy, causing us to realize that we will face opposition, that causes us to forget that actually suffering is like part of the gig, right? I love what Paul says to the church in Philippi. Paul writes to the church in Philippi, and he says, it's been granted to you not only that you should believe in him, but that you should suffer for his sake. It's been granted to you. It's been given to you. Not only that you should believe in Christ, but it's also been given to you that you should suffer for him as well. Joining in the sufferings of Christ, that we might become like Christ in every way, knowing him in his sufferings, that we might know him in the power of his resurrection. These are inextricably linked. We can't know Christ in the power of his resurrection if we're not willing to know Christ in the depth of his suffering. We don't get this unless we're willing to do this. Right? Paul makes this connection in Romans chapter 8. He says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Now listen to this. What does it mean to be a fellow heir with Christ? Like, pause for a moment. If you could be the heir of anybody, right? Humanly speaking, not the Jesus answer, right? But if you could be the heir of anybody, who do you want to be the heir of? Like, I'm thinking like Bill Gates, like Zuckerberg. I don't want him as a dad. I just want to inherit, right? Like, we want to get. So if we're heirs with Christ, what do we stand to inherit? What do we stand to receive? Well, what does Christ stand to inherit? What does Christ stand to receive? The whole creation, like all of it is his. He gets it all. And we are joint heirs with Christ, which means we will rule and reign with Christ over all things. But what does Paul say? He says to us, provided, like you're an heir, you inherit, you receive, provided that you suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. Brothers and sisters, we face real enemies. We face real opposition. We face people who are set against us and long for our destruction. And we should anticipate and expect suffering. I'm not saying you have to run to it. I'm not saying you have to seek it out. I'm not saying you have to find it. Listen, it'll find you. They'll find you. But understand that as we walk into this suffering, we know Christ more. We become like Christ. So committed is our Father to us. So committed is he to us that he is willing to put us into suffering that we might be changed and transformed into the image of his Son. So don't run from it. When Peter said, like Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that comes upon you, but know that the Father is testing your faith. It might be proven as gold. So we have God's promise of his presence. We have the promise and the assurance of real enemies, real suffering. Third, I've said this already, but we have a prophetic role. We are called to be faithful witnesses to the glory and the greatness of Jesus Christ. We are called to stand forward in the face of great opposition and declare, thus says the Lord. And we know when these opportunities come up. We see them oftentimes when we're at work, when we're at home, when we're with families, over the holidays, when we're with people, brothers and sisters, like literal blood, brothers and sisters, family who aren't believers. And we have opportunity to declare truth. We have opportunity to stand in opposition to whatever it is, the debauchery that Paul talks about that they want to be led away in, and we can stand there faithfully proclaiming God's greatness, his glory, and his truth. And sometimes we do, and sometimes we don't, right? Let's be honest. Sometimes we do, and sometimes we don't, but yet that doesn't change the fact that we have a prophetic role. We are called to declare, thus says the Lord, to the nations. And we do this as God's presence is continually and always with us. And so we have a prophetic role. And then lastly, we have a great hope that is set before us. We must never lose sight of what is set before us. And what is set before us? The unmediated presence of God. Where is all of this moving? It's moving to a new heaven, to a new earth, where we will be with God forever. Where we will rejoice in his presence forever. Think of the highest of high moments you've ever had in your life. And then multiply that by infinity. This is the hope that is set before us as we go out into a world set in opposition against us for 1260 days. There's a set time. It's not going to go on forever. As we go out into a world that is set in opposition to us, as we rightly declare God's truth, as we face opposition, as we face persecution, as we face suffering, we do all of it with this realization of what is set before us, which is God himself. We will be with him. He will be with us for all eternity, unbroken. Praise God. Repent and believe the gospel. Trust in Christ and know that this hope is set before you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your word. We praise you and thank you, Father, that you have called us, that you have commissioned us, that you have sent us, and that you are always with us. Father, may we be faithful to your truth. May we be faithful to your gospel. May we know that even in the darkest and the most difficult of times, as we face persecution, as we face difficulty, as we face hardship, that you are with us and you never leave us. And that the sufferings of this world cannot be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in Christ Jesus.